You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're in the middle of a study of Paul's letter to the Philippians in the New Testament. We're going to jump ship, since this is Potluck Thursday, and look at another passage from another one of Paul's letters in 2 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 3. And actually, we're going to begin at the end of chapter 2, because these chapter divisions are artificial. They're not inspired. We read toward the end of chapter 2 that Paul says this: "But thanks be to God, who manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So this metaphor, which probably most of you are familiar with, Paul speaking of himself and his team of workers, he says we're the sweet aroma. We are a fragrance of Christ. I love that image, because you know the fragrances have real power, don't they? To this day, I can smell. I'll go into a room and I'll smell a perfume, and I not only recognize that scent, but it'll almost catapult me back to when I first smelled that perfume, my first girlfriend. Aromas, fragrances have a powerful attracting ability. And Paul says that that's what we are like, and he doesn't attribute it to himself, but to Christ. The very life of Christ, he says, is being transmitted through us so that it exerts this attracting power both to people who are already seeking for God and people who are opposed to God. I've long pondered this passage, and it's like, how can we all have this aroma of Christ, this fragrance of Christ being transmitted through us? Because it's not true that all Christians are automatically aromatic. Some Christians, most of the time, and all of us, some of the time, are pretty stinky. It's more like we're emitting BO than the fragrance of Christ, right? How do we become regular transmitters of the fragrance of Christ? Well, he gives us one hint in verse 17, the last verse in chapter 2. He says, "For we are not like many who are corrupting or diluting the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." That's a fascinating verse. Your Bible say we're not like many adulterating the Word of God or peddling. And this word can mean peddling, referring to those snake oil salesmen. But it can also refer to what they would do with the potions they were selling. They'd often cut it or dilute it so as to make it go farther and to increase their profits. And I think that's the sense of the word that Paul's using here. We're not like many who are going around, yes, they're preaching the Word of God, but they're diluting it. They're mixing it with something else, thereby corrupting its power. So one key to being a fragrance of Christ is to communicate the Word of God in an undiluted way. And as you'll see, going into chapter 3, this means to be a fragrance of Christ, we need to communicate what Paul calls the new covenant, rather than diluting it by also communicating the old covenant. That sounds abstract to you, I understand, but I would say this: to this day, this is the biggest problem in our churches, and this is the biggest reasons why Christians aren't fragrances of Christ, is that we're mixing Old Testament religion with New Testament Christianity. And there were people who had come to Corinth who were doing this exact thing. And so to that end, Paul gives them a crash course on the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Let's just start by defining a covenant. A covenant simply means a contract between two parties. So you enter into a covenant with the bank when you buy your house, and there you enter into a contract about how you're going to pay them back. Marriage is a covenant, right? But this refers to a covenant between God and people. The old covenant refers to what we commonly call the law. That the law refers to the Ten Commandments plus the 600 odd other commandments that were given in the Old Testament. The old covenant was given through Moses as he received those tablets of stone and all the rest of the laws and passed them on to the nation of Israel. The old covenant is recorded for us primarily in the Old Testament. You think about the book of Leviticus. I wonder how many of us are regularly reading Leviticus. I don't want to sound irreverent, but if that's your focus, you're probably not a very fragrant Christian. Okay? So it's recorded for us and expounded for us in the Old Testament. And its emphasis, the emphasis of the Old Covenant, is on what you must do for God, or what you must not do out of obedience to God. And you get this flavor, don't you, in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt, you must, thou shalt not, you must not. So the emphasis is on what you have to do for God. The New Covenant, by contrast, is called by the New Testament the gospel. It's good news, which kind of implies that the old covenant is not good news. Okay? It was given through Jesus. Jesus is the one who is greater than Moses because he brings a new revelation from God, a new covenant from God that's greater than the covenant that came through Moses. The New Testament, of course, is recorded and of the new covenant is recorded and explained in the New Testament. And the flavor or the tone or the emphasis of the new covenant is not on what you must do for God, but it emphasizes what God has already done for you through Christ. Now, those are some really important contrasts. These are two different programs initiated by God. Two different ways of relating to God that God instituted at two different times in human history. Let's read a section from 2 Corinthians 3 where Paul gives us further contrasts and describes the relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant. We begin in verse 6. Where Paul says, God made us adequate, referring to him and his team of workers. God made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, Paul is constrained to point out. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Well, there's a whole lot of glory going on. That much is clear, right? There's a whole lot of glory going on here. And glory refers to the presence of God, the radiance of God. What is he saying here? Well, he's saying a lot of things. This is one of those passages that you can just chew on. Chew and chew and chew. But one of the things that he's saying here is that both the old covenant and the new covenant come from God. They both came with glory. They both are originated by God. And so inherently they're good and they serve a good purpose. But his point there in verse 10 is that what had glory, referring to the old covenant, in this case has no glory, no comparative glory, because of the glory of the new covenant that surpasses it. He said God gave the old covenant during a specific portion of history and for a specific purpose. And it was from him and it was glorious. But now that the new covenant has come, he's like, the glory of the old covenant and really its usage is fading away. The glory of the new covenant surpasses the glory of the old covenant. That's his point, that the new covenant, which is, and again, we're going to unpack this. The new covenant, which has now come to us through Jesus Christ, this new way of relating to God, it surpasses the old covenant. It's much better news, and it replaces the old covenant. Think of the moon in this respect. That's a beautiful picture. I wish that I'd taken it, but I didn't. But you see the glory of the moon at nighttime, a full moon over the ocean, and the light from the moon reflecting on the water. You can see your shadow, and a full moon, you can see a lot of things. You think how glorious that moon is. And then the sun comes up while the moon is still in the sky, and it just kind of fades into the background, doesn't it? Now that the sun is up, because the sun is far more glorious, and in fact, the sun is the source of the light that reflected off of the moon. He says that's the way it is now. The old covenant's still around. We can still read about it. And we can still understand its purpose. But in terms of being the way to relate to God, the way to draw near to God, it's faded into insignificance. And so he's like, these people who dilute our focus on the new covenant by emphasizing the old covenant, they've got it all wrong. And that'll make you B.O. Christians rather than fragrant Christians. That's quite a claim. It was radical for Paul to say that. And he backs it up by pointing out three ways in which the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. He speaks, first of all, of this contrast of the old covenant, which he calls the ministry of death. Or he says it's the letter, referring to the letter on the letters on the Ten Commandments. It's the letter which kills. And he contrasts that to the ministry of the Spirit. And he says the Spirit of God gives life to those who are under its ministry. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, I think what he's saying here is that the old covenant, again, think of the Ten Commandments, that old covenant came from God. And so it's, as Paul says in another passage, it's holy and it's righteous and it's true. But it's, in the end, it's really a lifeless code of moral demands. That's what the old covenant is. The problem is not with the old covenant when it tells you to be holy, when it tells you to not commit these sins, etc. What it's saying, to its instruction is valid and good, but the problem is with us. We don't have the power to follow God's instruction. And so like Paul says in Romans 7, the law is holy and righteous and good. He says the problem is that the wishing to follow the law is present within me, but the doing of the good is not present within me. In fact, he says just the opposite. We find that when we focus on what God is commanding us to do or prohibiting from, often it stimulates us to rebel against it. I remember in seventh grade, they used to drop us off, our buses off at the high school in Worthington. And then we had to walk all the way up to Uptown Worthington, where our school is. And we'd walk by all these beautiful homes and their beautiful manicured lawns. And we'd just walk right by them, not pay any attention to them, until or unless someone would put a sign out in their lawn that said, "Do not walk on the grass." And suddenly, that idea of tromping all over their lawn became virtually irresistible. Now, was there anything wrong with that law? Absolutely not. But it illustrates there's something profoundly wrong within me. Right? And the law hasn't had the power to enable us to follow what it says to do. It's a lifeless code. When I was in grade school, my parents said, "It's time for you to take swimming lessons." And so they would drop me off at the public swimming pool there in Worthington by the high school every morning. And it was a two-term swimming lessons. And I remember going up there, and you know, I weighed maybe, I don't know, 70 pounds, skin and bones. It was cold. The water was cold. My fingernails would turn blue. My lips, I'd start to chatter. And I remember standing in that water, shaking. And the first instructor was this guy. And I remember him to this day. I can see him with his gray sweatshirt and his gray sweatpants and this whistle around his neck. And he never got in the water with us. He stood at the edge of the pool, and he'd blow his whistle, and he'd bark at us, and he would give us instruction. "Now do the crawl, and now do this. No, don't do that." And everything he said, looking back, was accurate. But I didn't learn to swim under his instruction. I learned to kind of loathe him. Right? And then the second term, we had a different instructor. And this was a young lady, and she, first thing I noticed is she didn't have any sweatshirt or sweatpants on. She had a swimsuit on, and it was clear. And she met us as we came in, already in the pool. And I think she taught us basically the same instructions, but the difference was that she was in the pool with us, and she talked to us as individuals, and she'd come over and be next to you, and she'd show you how to do the crawl. Or if you're trying to learn to float, I remember she would come over and hold me from underneath and say, "Now just relax," and this, that, and the other. And I learned to swim by the end of the second term. Now, do you see how those instructors are kind of like the old covenant and the new covenant? Right? The old covenant tells you, everything it tells you is right. But it's not helpful because there's no help coming with it. But the new covenant provides God's empowering, God's help to do what God asks us to do. That's one of the big differences. And folks, that's the difference between living in a state of defeat and frustration, which is not fragrant. How many Christians walk around, They're frustrated in their relationship with God because they can't do what God asks them to do, and that's coming out at others. Boy, could I become a Christian so that I could be frustrated? And with other Christians, there's a sense of gratitude and excitement and confidence because they know God is with them and that Christ is right there to help them through life. And that, now that's an aroma. See? There's a second contrast that he gives us in this passage between the old covenant and the new covenant. A second reason why the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And it's this contrast between the old covenant as what he calls the ministry of condemnation and the new covenant, which he calls the ministry of righteousness. Not our righteousness, but the righteousness of God given to us. He says, "For if the ministry of condemnation has glory," it does, it came from God, "much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." By calling the old covenant the ministry of condemnation, what Paul, and he expounds on this elsewhere, what he's pointing out is that one of the main purposes of the old covenant was to show you why you were guilty and why you justly deserved God's judgment. If you read through the Old Testament, then again, maybe it would be good for you this week to read the book of Leviticus. I speak in all seriousness just to remind you of what it would have been like to live under the Old Testament law. It is an endless round of becoming ritually unclean, ritually defiled. If you eat these foods, you're ritually unclean. If you touch this dead corpse, you're ritually unclean. It would be impossible to go through even one day without becoming ritually unclean, and that then separated you from drawing near to God and His tabernacle. You now were not fit to be in His presence until you went to a priest, and a priest sacrificed an animal on your behalf and took it to God in your place, and then you could be restored, and then the next day begins, and the cycle happens all over again and again and again. And so the overriding flavor of life under the old covenant is, I'm guilty. I'm guilty before God. You know, we think of the tabernacle or the temple as this, you know, awesome, beautiful, pristine building. It was a slaughterhouse. It was a slaughterhouse because of all the sacrifices, all the animals that were being killed day after day, 24/7. Why? Because the old covenant kept condemning every individual because of their guilt. That's not going to translate into the aroma of Christ. And the thing is, I don't know. I believe some of you, like me, that's the kind of Christianity we grew up under. I've talked with many of my dear friends who grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not going to pick just on them. But the Roman Catholic Church, the system there, is it reinforces how you're guilty and how you, it's sin focused, and then that leads to you got to go to confession, and that leads to penance, and then you're allowed to have eat the communion and get restored until the next day, the next week. The overriding sense is of guilt and obligation. And again, they do not have a corner on that market. I grew up in a Protestant church, which was much the same way in terms of the mentality. I'm working with a dear friend in our home church who grew up in a fundamentalist church. And, you know, he's begun to share with me what it was like growing up in that church, where week after week he would hear thundered from the pulpit the law and what we were not supposed to do and how God judges people who are in sin. And virtually every week he would walk out of there concluding, I must not be saved. And every month, how when they'd have a special meeting, he would go down the aisle to get saved all over again. And how this went on and on throughout his entire youth. And he's still so affected by that. He doesn't understand that what he was really immersed in was old covenant religion rather than new covenant Christianity. Paul says, because the new covenant, it's a ministry of righteousness in that it is designed to give you right standing with God through Christ's righteousness. It's not a way for you to try to become more righteous, which you can never become righteous enough, but it's a way whereby God gives you His righteousness through Christ's death on the cross that pays for all of your sins. And so Paul says later in this letter, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God through Jesus. What a terrific contrast. One sacrifice, not hundreds. All of the hundreds of sacrifices under the old covenant were just pictures pointing to the one sacrifice through of one lamb, one substitute who was without any blemish. How could animal deaths ever pay for sin? That'd be like after a rain, I go out of my driveway and there's a night crawler. And I think, I'll cut it in half and that'll make me innocent. No, it was just a picture. It was just a picture that God was going to have to provide the ultimate blameless substitute whose death would pay for all our sin. And Hebrews 10 says that under the old covenants, the same sacrifices year after year, which can never give you assurance of forgiveness. Because they keep happening. If they keep happening, then that implies that I'm still not in right standing with God. But now, he says, through the sacrifice of Christ, we are forever made perfect or made acceptable in God's eyes through simple faith in Christ. Well, you and I, most of us in this room are familiar with that message. But in terms of what that message can do in our lives, that can make us into fragrant Christians, to live daily in the assurance that nothing can separate me from God because of what Christ did for me. To live each day knowing I'm welcome into the presence of God. He's waiting to talk with me. He's waiting with open arms. Even though I had a bad day yesterday, he's waiting with open arms because Christ has already dealt with my bad day. It changes the way you relate to God. And it changes the impression that people get of God when you live under the new covenant. And so Paul says there's a world of difference between the two. Maybe you're here this morning and this is somewhat new to you. What the Bible teaches in this area is that God wants us to forsake all of our works in order to earn His acceptance. All the moral vows we've made, all the rituals that we've done, all the whatever it is, God says, I want you to forsake all. I don't ever want you to try to earn my acceptance again. Instead, I want you to put all of your trust in Christ that He has earned God's acceptance on your behalf. And just ask Him, learn to rest in that. Learn to rest in the assurance that I have Christ's righteousness. That changed my life. Changed a lot of lives in this room. Changed your life. And of course, well, we'll get to that. The last contrast that Paul points out that demonstrates the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant is the kind of change that they produce. He says in verse 13, we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. That's really weird. Some of you are familiar with the event that he's referring to. Moses, when he went up to Mount Sinai and God gave him the law, maybe unbeknownst to him, as he came back down with the law, his face was shining. You see, he'd been in the presence of God, and so that as he came back down and told people, this is God's law for us, that his shining face was kind of a confirmation that he wasn't up there chiseling on those tablets. He didn't make this up, that God gave this to him. And so it says that his face was shining as they gathered around and heard him read the law. But it says that so when he was up there on the left, his face, God's glory is shining on him, and it's making his face begin to glow. But it says that as he read the law to the Israelites down at the bottom of the mountain, he put a veil over his face. It doesn't really explain why he did that. It just says he put a veil over his face so that they really couldn't see the that glory. But it does tell us that that glory, from the time he got down to the mountain, began to fade away. And he put the veil on while it was fading, and then when it was all gone, then he would take the veil off. And Paul says, this is symbolic. This is communicating to us something about the nature of the change that the old covenant is capable of producing. He's saying that the old covenant can only produce external changes, that disguise our unchanged hearts. That's so, so true. People who live under the law, who relate to God under the law, they tend inevitably to focus on external changes. You know, I remember growing up as a kid, and there were certain people in our church that were regarded as holy. And ornery kid that I was, I started to watch them, you know, and it's like, okay, they don't cuss. They never cuss, and I do cuss, even though I'm a little kid. You know, okay, give them that. They come to church every week, even when I'm trying to find an excuse to skip out. Right? I'll give them that. And I could come up with ways that they were different, but they were all pretty much just external. And as I got a little bit older and began to learn more about those people, I realized, well, they're just as materialistic as everyone else. They're just as consumed with what other people think about them as other people are. They don't seem to be any more truly hopeful about life than anyone else. And that's the nature of the change that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant produces. External changes that don't really last. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, you guys clean the outside of your cup. You're all shiny on the outside, but he said, inside you're full of the same corruption as everyone else. You're like whitewashed tombs with corpses inside. Good old diplomatic Jesus. And he says, I got a solution for you. Clean out the old cup so that the inside of the cup is clean, and then the outside will become clean. Well, that's just, they were cleaning it outside to disguise the corruption inside. He says, if you listen to me, I'll enable you to clean out the inward corruption so that your cup becomes clean in a different way. And that's the same point that Paul is making here. The old covenant is only capable of disguising the inward corruption with a little bit of shiny religiosity. But the new covenant, he says, but we all, referring to not only him and his team, but we all of us who know Christ, we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image that is the image of Christ, from glory to greater glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Well, that is a confusing verse. Oh my God, what is he even saying? He's saying, if you've met Christ, and if you have his Spirit living in you, if you're living under the new covenant, he says, then God is effecting a metamorphosis of your character. The word transformed is the word metamorpho. It's the word that we get metamorphosis from. He says God's Spirit, if you're under the new covenant, begins to change you from the inside out. So it's an internal change, not an external change. And he says it's going to grow from glory to glory. He's going to make you more and more like Christ as you walk with him. And he's going to do this through the power of the Spirit. So I love the picture of the butterfly, right? We call this metamorphosis. The butterfly, that caterpillar doesn't just put a Halloween costume of a butterfly on top of himself, right? Right? He's changed from the inside out. He goes into that cocoon, and there are profound changes that affect his entire being so that he comes out as he looks different because he is different. And that's what the new covenant can do. Paul says the new covenant can gradually change you from the inside out so that you display, increasingly, you display Christ-like character. What are the fruits of the Spirit? What does Paul say? The fruit of the Spirit is what?
Love.
Joy. Take them slowly. Don't just rattle them off. I can do that too. Love, joy, peace, patience. Come on.
Kindness.
I think it's goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Yeah. Let's do those again. The fruit of the Spirit is love, increasing ability to love.
Joy.
That is an aroma. Increasing joy in your relationship with God. What's the next one?
Peace.
Increasing contentment because you're in God's loving hands. What else?
Patience.
Oh my God, I can bite my tongue. When I was raising my daughters and they were teenagers, I thought I was going to bite a hole through my tongue, a permanent hole. That's about the best that I could do sometimes, just bite my tongue. But patience, the ability to bear with someone in love. What? Kindness. Kindness is goodness in action. Yeah, delighting in doing deeds of kindness. Like when my wife left the kitchen a mess again. Under the old covenant, the best I can do is clean it up and curse her under my breath and kind of bat myself on the back. I'm the really, right? That's old covenant, external fading righteousness. Or through the power of the Spirit, I can decide, you know, I love my wife and she does a lot of great things for a lot of people. So, Lord, I'm going to clean this kitchen up for her, but as unto you, it's a good thing. And I don't have to brag to her about how I did it, right? That's kindness. So different. Oswald Sanders, who was here, in fact, I was just listening to a recording of one of the teachings he gave here back in 1990. He was 89 years old when he gave it. And Martha McCallum introduced him, which was a great experience just to hear her voice again. But she described him as a Christian who exuded the aroma of Christ. And in one of those teachings, he just talked about how he loved on a regular basis to go back over those fruits of the Spirit and to ask God, help me to keep growing in these fruits of the Spirit. Because he said, because you know, God's Spirit delights to help us to grow in Christ-like character. And so we're all the way back to where we began about the aroma of Christ. Because what is this love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control that God is forming in our characters? That's the aroma of Christ. That strikes other people because it's a different kind of life and which arouses curiosity on the part of many. How can I have that life? Yeah. Well, one final point. Where are we? Oh, we're pretty good. We're good. He gives us a clue on how this metamorphosis can keep happening in our lives. He says, we with unveiled face, we don't have to put anything over our, we don't have to disguise ourselves with external religious behavior. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord here in this passage refers to the message of the new covenant. He says, when we read our New Testaments, when we behold the contents of the New Testament about the new covenant, It's like we're looking through a mirror, and through the mirror we're seeing the glory of God through the new covenant. And he says, as we behold it, and that's a present tense, as we go on beholding the message of the new covenant, he says, then we are being transformed. And that's a present tense too. So the key to being transformed by the by God's Spirit is to keep beholding this message. To behold means to contemplate this message. You know, I remember I don't know how many classes I took on different topics in school, and you took the quizzes and you took the exam and then you went on and never thought about it again. But when it comes to the grace of God, when it comes to this tremendous good news of what God's done for us through Christ, the key is to keep coming back to that message. Keep gazing at it. Keep contemplating its meaning and its magnificence. And somehow, and it's a mystery, somehow as we develop that focus on the grace of God, the Spirit of God is unleashed to gradually change us. That's what Paul's teaching here, and he teaches it lots of other places. So one way that you can behold or contemplate the new covenant is by regularly coming to teachings that are about the new covenant. That's what we did today. My goal today was to help you all, and me as well, have another shot at beholding how wonderful the new covenant is. Because I know that if we focus on that, somehow the Spirit's going to unleash His power to begin to change us. What are some other ways that we can contemplate this new covenant? I just gave you one. By going regularly, to be under regularly good New Testament grace-focused teaching. What are some other ways that we can contemplate?
Prayer.
Okay. What makes prayer... I mean, I know people who pray, and yet their prayers are not really focused on what God's done for them. They're more focused on, oh God, I'm such a schmuck. Oh God, I failed again. So what kind of prayer would focus on grace?
Asking God to, and thanking God for what He's given you.
I think that is a very important point, that in our prayer life, we want to, with God's help, make sure that it's laced with thanksgiving for what He's already done for us. Now, it's not that it's wrong to ask God for things. It's not that it's wrong to communicate to God when we've blown it. But our prayer life should be dominated by thanking Him for His great love and for what He's given us. What else? Yes, there's something about sharing this tremendous message, whether it's with people who don't know Christ, because they all think that Christianity is old covenant religion, folks. I got news for you. Still today, even in post-Christian America, most people think that Christianity is old covenant religion. Or when we share this message with our brothers and sisters, either in a small group Bible study or just in conversation. I'll tell you, I got a secret for you. Even Christians who are grounded in God's grace still wander into being under the law again. You know anyone like that? So for us to help each other to get back focused on God's promises and back focused on what God has given us, that not only is a great help for our brothers and sisters, but it gets us focused again on the new covenant. Yeah. Any other ways that you can think of?
Serving other people.
Okay, serving other people. If we're serving as a martyr,
Yeah. That
doesn't count. Right? That's old covenant. If we're serving to manipulate people to serve us, that doesn't count. But if we're serving, it's kind of an act of trust. I'm already good. God's given me everything I need. In fact, He's given me an abundance. So I just want to serve someone for free. And they don't even have to know that I serve them. That's a way of focusing on the new covenant, and it'll result in more joy and peace and hope in your life. What else? Yeah, okay, one form of serving would be cultivating generosity with our resources. Again, with the right attitude, with the attitude that Scrooge had after Christmas Eve, right? Because that's what that story is about. His change was that he awoke that morning, and now he was under the new covenant, right? He realized, I'm a guilty person, but God's given me mercy. And now, because I'm assured of His mercy, I want to share. Yeah. How about memorizing and then meditating on promises in God's Word that apply to us as Christians? You know, like, there is now no condemnation for me now that I'm in Christ. That is definitely a way of beholding this message, so that God begins to unleash His power to change us. Yeah, Katie.
Make me aware when I'm thinking.
Woo! Man, oh man, you didn't hear that, did you? She said, "Ask God regularly. Make me aware when I'm thinking wrong, and more specifically, make me aware when I'm beginning to relate to You under the old covenant." Because we all tend to go back to that for some reason. Make me aware of when I'm going, my thinking is going that way, when I'm drifting back to that. That's a great way to stay focused on the grace of God and the new covenant. Yeah. Well, that's enough. It's a good passage. Next week we'll go back to our study in Philippians. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for, right through the summer, God, we were meeting and fellowshipping with each other and being nourished by Your Word. Just thank You for this opportunity. Thank You for these dear brothers and sisters. Thank You for, most of all, for Your great love, Lord, that You love us so much and that You prepared Your people, Israel, for the new covenant by putting them through the old covenant. Thank You that we don't have to go through the old covenant anymore. And thank You that we can live under Your grace. Thank You, Lord. Help us. We need Your help. Thanks for the excellent practical suggestions on how we can focus on Your love and Your grace so that we can be a fragrance of Christ to all the people that You put into our lives that don't know You. Pray for these Bible studies that are taking place in the various assisted living facilities and elsewhere, that the aroma of Christ will be strong. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.